Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the glorious Son of God, the Christ. You came to be born as a child. You grew up as a man. And yet you are the Son of God. We believe that this morning. Show us your face this morning in this scripture. Transform us into your likeness. Lord, we can't do this. I can't preach this unless you come with the power of your Holy Spirit to open the ears of the deaf, to give us understanding and give us wisdom. These things are too high for us to understand, too wonderful. Lord, give us a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, because of the passage that we're in, there's some Sundays teaching or preaching where I worked all week thinking, I got to get ready for this. And every time I looked at the scriptures, I'm like, you just cannot do justice to what's in the text here. It's Christ going up on the mountain and the disciples for a moment seeing the glorious Son of God. In Luke chapter 1, do you remember when the angels appeared to Mary? He says, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You've found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." There's going to be a baby in your tummy, and he is going to be the Son of the Most High. And her question is, Lord, how's this going to be? I'm not married. I can't get pregnant. And he says, well, this is going to happen by the Holy Spirit. And even then, I mean, kind of keep that in mind. I don't think Peter's going to understand everything he's seeing when he sees Christ, Peter, James, and John. I don't think Mary fully understands. The most and the biggest statement that we can say about this entire text is that this Jesus is the glorious Son of God. Mormonism, you know, this is one of those things, probably the doctrine that is always under attack. Satan attacks it throughout the centuries. Mormonism, for example, their doctrine of Christ is utter blasphemy and heresy. The Jesus of Mormonism is that Jesus was not eternally God. He was one of many spirit children that the Lord God Almighty created. Lucifer was one of those spirit brothers. And then Jesus was begotten of the Father through physical relations with Mary and born here on this earth. It's utter blasphemy about Christ. Islam honors Jesus as a teacher and a prophet. They would say, just like the prophets that came before him, he is one of the prophets. They believe he was sent from God, and so they honor the Injil, which is the Gospels, the New Testament, from Jesus. They honor him as one who spoke on behalf of God, and he was a good person to be followed. But Muhammad was the climax of God's revelation. Also another prophet. And they even believe that Jesus is going to come back again at the end of the age and call all Jews and Christians to true Islam. the person of Jesus is probably the linchpin for Christianity. Someone reading along in Mark, if you start in chapter 1 and you're just opening Mark for the first time ever, and you're reading through, you get to this point, chapter 8, chapter 9, you may still be confused like the disciples were about Jesus' identity. He's been doing miracles. Demons tremble at his voice. He's commanded the wind, the waves, the bread. All things that we might possibly imagine another prophet doing, who speaks and acts on behalf of God, even though it's in maybe just a greater degree than prophets who've come before. But Moses did some mighty miracles. Elijah did some mighty miracles. But if we're confused at all or fuzzy on this issue, when we get to this verse in Mark chapter 9, every other possibility should be struck off of the option list. This event right here is the exclamation point to God's statement that this is my beloved Son. It's a powerful story and an exclamation point to his identity that Mark has been teaching us about Christ for these last 8 chapters. So here we're going to go up on the mountain, walking with Peter, James, and John to witness this revelation of the glory of Christ. Starting in verse 38, this is the end of where we were at last week. Whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So starting with those 2 verses that were the end of our passage last week, chapter 9, verse 1 is really the conclusion of that previous section. And Jesus is still talking there. And then 9, verse 2 begins with after 6 days. So we've got a little break there. But there's a connection between that, talking about the kingdom. The kingdom of God that he's talking about in verse 1, he's talking about they're going to see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. And I think what he's referring to is Christ being crucified, buried, and then resurrected, triumphing over death, Satan, and sin. And in his resurrection, then he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit on his people, and he's going to ascend back to the Father. And there's some, and he's talking to the crowds there. He says, there's some of you, you're not going to taste death before you see all those things happen. But I think there's a connection to these verses as well. Verse 2 and following, they're going to get a glimpse of what's coming here. They're going to get a glimpse of Jesus Christ, who cannot be held by death, who is the beloved Son of God, and God will not let any of His enemies triumph over Him. And so they get just a brief glimpse into the person of Christ. They're going to get a brief glimpse into that blessed and perfect relationship with God the Father. So in verse 2, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John. They go up a high mountain by themselves. Which if you go back and you read Exodus chapter 24, there's a lot of echoes to this passage right here. Moses going up on the mountain, he takes 3 people with him. And he encounters the Lord. And the Lord comes down in a glorious cloud and speaks to him out of that cloud. And it says, Jesus was transformed or transfigured before them. And this word is in the Greek, it's metamorphosis. The same word we use when a caterpillar is turning into a butterfly. It's that change. It's changing form. The form of Jesus is completely changed in front of them. His clothes also, verse 3, his clothes become radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. So verse 2, speaking about his whole appearance. Verse 3, talking about his clothes. There is a brilliance to his glory. In the scriptures, you often hear angels are called the glorious ones, the shining ones. They shine like huge halogen lamps in a world of candles. But then Christ shines like the sun in a world of halogen lamps and candles. His glory is far greater than theirs. When we look at, and we don't have time to go into these in a lot of depth, but Daniel chapter 7, you have the Ancient of Days, and he's painted in pictures of blazing white glory. And the Son of Man approaching him. And then in Revelation chapter 1, you have the same picture, only now Christ is described in the same terms as the Son of Man, but also the Ancient of Days. Blazing glory. The disciples are terrified when they see this. And if you're wondering exactly what they see, Luke 9 says, it tells us that they saw His glory. Now, what exactly is glory? Glory, if you think of like the sun, the light and the heat emanate out from the sun. And so, I mean, we say we see the sun, but we're seeing the light coming from the sun. We feel the heat of the sun. It's not exact. It's almost the same as the sun itself, but it's not exactly the same as the sun itself. Well, glory is the radiance, the emanation that they see from the person of Christ. So when they see the glory of Jesus, they're seeing emanating out of Him whatever kind of light, heat, wonder can be communicated through the eyes and the ears and the senses of man. It's radiating out of Jesus. John 1:14, when John's recording this, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And there strikes out Mormonism completely. Glory as of the only Son. Totally unique. His identity, His person is not shared with a single person in heaven and on earth or outside of eternity or all of creation. He is the Son, and He is glorious in a way that no other being is. And it's because He is God. He is the Son of God. Glory is the manifest beauty of Himself, the visible splendor of His greatness and perfections. And that beauty and greatness and glory up to this point has been really veiled to their eyes. And that's one of the interesting things that we saw as we were Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 5. You remember the demons can see something that nobody else can. I mean, if the crowds are just walking along and, you know, Jesus passes them by and they wouldn't even notice. Jesus passes by, as soon as the demons see Him on the horizon, they fall down trembling, screaming, "Are you the Holy, or we know you are the Holy One. Have you come to torment us before our time?" They see something of Jesus' glory that's been veiled to all the disciples' eyes and to everybody in Israel up to this moment. The demons could see it. They tremble at it. They shrink back like cockroaches from the light under the sheer power of Jesus' glory. What a mystery that the Son of God dwells in a human body. That the glory of God is dwelling in and with His human flesh. That's what our song says that we sing. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. And what's Emmanuel mean? He's God with us. Verse 4, there appeared to him Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." I have so many questions about this. I mean, is it strange to you that Moses and Elijah are just walking and talking with Jesus? I mean, I think we're getting another glimpse into heaven. I don't want to go too far on this, but a glimpse into heaven that Jesus is pleased to walk and talk with His people. That when we live with Him for eternity, we live with Him for eternity. Just as God walked and talked with them as He did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But more importantly for us, what's the meaning of Elijah and Moses showing up? I mean, there were a lot of saints that could have showed up right here. Why are these two here? What do the disciples need to learn? What do we need to learn at this point in the story? Why are they here? Well, I mean, they're here in the verses of this passage because it happened, so the disciples are reporting it to us. Peter, James, and John saw it, and so they're giving us the account of what happened as part of the gospel story. Second, Moses and Elijah are representative of the eschatological hopes of Israel. Eschatological meaning the end times. They're waiting for the next thing to happen. They're waiting on something in the future that God's been preparing for them. And Deuteronomy chapter 18 says, "I'm going to raise up a prophet like Moses from among you, from among your brothers. When I raise him up, listen to him." And if you remember Malachi chapter 4, it says, "Before the great and awesome day of the Lord, the day that's coming like a fire to burn like stubble all of his enemies and to raise up like calves skipping out of the stall his people in joy and restoration," he says, "before that day comes, I'm sending Elijah before you. And he's going to prepare the way of the Lord. He's going to make ready a path. And he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." Isaiah chapter 40 and 41. This voice crying out in the wilderness. And so, from Malachi and from Isaiah, the people are waiting for this forerunner to show up, this Elijah figure to show up. And that's when they're going to know. So God has at least these couple points to make here, that the time of fulfillment, the fulfillment of these hopes and these promises is here. And in verses 6 through 7, that this Jesus is supreme, glorious, and beloved, utterly unique, and above all the servants of God, even the likes of Elijah and Moses. I mean, so when all three of them are there, Peter says, let us make three tents. Let's set up three little shades. We're out here on this mountain. Let's set up shades and you can find some shelter under there, which would be a normal thing to do for, you know, and we've talked about the culture of authority and subordination, and they're trying to show honor to Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. Don't let them be standing out here in the elements under the sun. Let's set something up for them so they can have a comfortable seat to sit on. Be shaded. And verse 6 says, for he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. He didn't know what to say. He didn't know what to do. This was the best he could come up with. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. There's one statement and one command here. And it comes out of the cloud, the glory of God, the presence of God the Father, just as we've seen many times in the Old Testament. The disciples called Jesus Rabbi. Rabbi, it's good that we should do this. And then the voice out of the cloud says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. God's commentary goes far beyond what the disciples had in their minds. God, in the presence of Moses and Elijah, arguably two of the greatest of all of God's servants in the Scriptures, before the chosen disciples, before even the three closest to Jesus, specially chosen by him, before all of them, he says, this is my Son. He gets the name above all names, the title above all titles. He says, this one, this. There is no other. This one is my Son. And he says, this is my Son. This one's mine. This one's mine in a way that no other son belongs to me. In a way that no other son is related to me. This one is my Son. And he uses the word beloved, which we could almost translate that as my dearest. My most precious. It's used a lot of times in the Old Testament about the saints, that we are your beloved people. I mean, it shows up a couple dozen times in the Old Testament in that regard. But even though many of God's people are right there, at least five of them, Moses, Elijah, the three disciples, God says, this one's my beloved. This one is the nearest and dearest, the one that I put all of my affection on, the Son that has never broken relationship with me, has never given me a cause, and never will give me a cause to ever have that relationship tinged or touched or broken. It's going to exist perfectly forever, that He is my beloved Son. My relationship with Him is perfect and pure and eternal and glorious. He will never, ever fall out of my graces and my favor and my affection. But because of His obedience to me, His love for me, I will only and always have full, eternal, and perfect joy for him. That's why God couldn't leave him in the grave when he's crucified. And he calls him a son. There are others, Hebrews tells us, who were servants in the house of God, but only Jesus was a son. And he's a son because he is the exact representation of God. He is made in his image. Sorry, not made. He is in his image. He is the very likeness and representation, the embodiment of God himself. When they see the glory of Jesus, they see the glory of God himself. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in the person of Jesus. He is the glorious Son. This is God's favorite and most essential, and I mean essential in the philosophical sense of essence, substance. This is the most essential identity of Jesus. Not teacher, not healer, the Son of God. God could have said anything from the cloud, right? He could have called him rabbi. He could have called him teacher, healer, something else. He says, this is my beloved son. And he has one command for us. Listen to him. With Moses standing on the platform, you know how much of the scriptures Moses wrote? Those first five books of the Bible. Delivered the law to the Israelites, the old covenant. He could have said, listen to these two. Nope. Moses, take a seat. Prophets, take a seat. This isn't like the Olympics where you've got like three podiums here. You know, we're certainly not sharing one podium. We don't even have a first, second, and a third. He just says, move them all out of the way. Jesus is the only one who stands in this place. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with him, but Jesus only. You know, it kind of reminds me of when, have you ever gone bowling and they have all the blinking lights and the little disco ball turning. They got the black lights turned on and your clothes are glowing. And then all of a sudden, it's only 4 p.m. and they flip all the lights on. Boom, time to go home. And you're kind of shocked back to normalcy. But it says, God speaks out of the cloud, and then, suddenly we're back to normal. They no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Moses and Elijah are gone. Jesus is standing there in the flesh, looking like he was several hours ago. And you've got to believe these guys are standing there going, what did we just see? Did everybody else see the same thing? Are we in agreement to what we saw here? Yeah, everybody saw the same thing. Three witnesses bearing witness to this. Jesus tells them as they're going down the mountain, verse 9, he charged them to tell no one what they'd seen until the Son of Man had been risen from the dead. And so, verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And here, not trying to be snarky or overly humorous, but I think they just saw the glory of Christ and they're questioning what the resurrection from the dead might mean. I mean, I'm just thinking, what did we see and what is the meaning of all of this? Now, the Jews believed generally in the resurrection. You remember at Lazarus' tomb, Mary acknowledges to Jesus, yes, I believe my dead brother will be resurrected at the end of time. And Jesus says, well, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die, but have eternal life. But here, they're questioning, what can this resurrection mean? And I think they're asking it because if this man is the Son of God, if this man is glorious as the angels in heaven or more glory, how is he going to die? what can this mean that this man that we just saw transfigured in front of us into this glorious being, and he's going to die? And this raising of Jesus from the dead is still pretty new news to them. If you remember, we're 6 days later, and he had just been telling them the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer, he's going to die and be raised from the dead. And that's when Peter rebukes him. Well, Peter's learned something. He doesn't rebuke him this time. He just keeps his mouth shut. And instead, he's like, okay, I believe, okay, that's going to happen. Now, what does it mean? How do we put this together? So they ask another question, verse 11. Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And here's the logic in their question. You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. God's put His seal of approval on you alone and given His testimony to that from the voice from heaven. So where's Elijah? We know that the forerunner Elijah is supposed to appear, announcing, preparing the way for the Messiah and for the kingdom. Malachi 4:5, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. See, they were expecting an Elijah to appear, and they were expecting him to go to the temple, the synagogues, the Sanhedrin, the palace, and turn everybody's heart in Israel back to the Lord. I mean, they were expecting him to get full press from the media, from him to have control of the White House and the Congress, and for everybody to be seated with mouths open, listening to him and responding to him. And that's not what they're seeing. They're expecting the entire nation to be turning to Yahweh in repentance. And Jesus says, Elijah does come first to restore all things. Okay, that's what we thought. That's what we thought. All right. We did remember our history lesson from synagogue days. And then Jesus has a question for them. Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And I tell you, Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it's written of him. It's like they're figuring out the movie 2 hours into it. Jesus is putting the pieces together for them. Elijah does come first with the purpose of restoring all things. He's the forerunner for the Messiah. And yet from the coming of Elijah to the restoration of the kingdom, there's a big dark valley, the cross, that's going to come between these two things. And in fact, that glorious restoration, the coming of Elijah, he has come. It was John the Baptist in the wilderness. We expected the appearance of Elijah and then the appearance of the Messiah, the restoration of the kingdom, victory and glory. And instead, wedged in between is this huge, dark valley. And so the Gospels make clear to us that this Elijah is John the Baptist. And just like the Messiah, his coming isn't quite what you expected either. Nor will the Messiah's be the Son of God, because there is suffering, cross, and then glory in God's plan. And that was there in the Old Testament, vaguely. And that, especially now from this perspective, we can look back in those passages and begin to piece that together. It's not like it wasn't there at all. There's a suffering of the servant in Isaiah. But the Gospels make clear to us that when Jesus and John the Baptist show up on the scene, the pieces start to crystallize for us. If this were merely an earthly kingdom, that kind of victory would be sufficient. But this is an eternal and heavenly kingdom. And the only thing sufficient is for Christ to first knock out the enemies. Death, atone for sin, break the power of Satan. And so the only way to do that is by going to the cross. To save from sin and death, Jesus will have to walk through that valley of death and give his life as an atoning sacrifice. And so Elijah, his forerunner, is going to have the same path of suffering. And like we saw last week, so his disciples are going to walk on the same path. Well, I've only got three applications this morning. One is we need to meet this Jesus. We need to know this Jesus. We need to worship and follow this Jesus and this one alone. We can hardly appreciate how difficult it must have been for the disciples to shift from their idea of one God. In the Old Testament, there's one true God. To shift to this idea of a triune God. The second person of the Trinity able to become a man, to take on flesh. We've got to be really sympathetic with these disciples. It's so difficult for us to put our minds around that. And all they've heard their entire life is of this idea of this monotheistic God, this one God. But here is the real Jesus in this scripture, revealing himself to us, revealing God to us. He is our teacher, our master, the unique and only Son of God. And by Son of God, we mean what the Nicene Creed says. This is God from God. This is light from light. Very God of very God. The same substance with the Father, completely God in the flesh. And he's the glorious and beloved Son. This Jesus is the one that the Father loves, favors, blesses, chooses, anoints, and like Psalm 2 says, blessed is everyone who finds refuge in him. Second, pull this passage out and meditate on this. I mean, this is the first week of Advent. We're celebrating Christ come in the flesh. Meditate on this passage this week. And this command that this is my beloved Son. God Himself walking with us. And the command, listen to Him. Listen to Him. Are you listening to Him? And third, thinking of Missions Month, this is the Jesus that we introduce to the world. This is the Jesus that we proclaim to the world. There is no other beloved Son in all of creation. God had to come from outside creation, the creation that He made Himself, and enter it as a lowly man so that He could die for the sins of mankind and raise us up to life with Him. He is the hope of the world. Jesus is the gospel, the one and only thing that we have for missions. This is one of the main points of Mark. I mean, the book starts out, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The demons cry out a couple times, you are the Son of God. We have this voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. And then do you remember the centurion? When Jesus was crucified, there's a centurion out there at the hill of Golgotha. And he says, truly, this was the Son of God. That is the one. If you take that out, you have no gospel. You have no biblical revelation of Christ. Truly, this was the truly this man was the Son of God. And with that, we're taking the Lord's Supper this morning. Jesus is the Son of God, given for us. His body was broken on the cross in our place. His blood was poured out, was spilled as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And God gave that to us as a gift. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? We eat this bread and drink this juice, remembering that without Jesus, I have no life. And that's why He gave us bread and juice. If I don't eat of this, if I don't eat of Jesus, I have no eternal life. And yet here it is, offered as a gift to us, that when we get to eat of Christ, because God gave Him to us, gave us His beloved Son as a sacrifice for us.